My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. All right, now I just want to point out a few things to you here. All right, notice that in verse 25, quicken thou me according to thy word. And then in verse 26, teach me thy statutes. All right, then in verse 27, make me understand the way of thy precepts, and so shall I talk of thy wondrous works. And then in verse 28, strengthen thou me according unto thy word. All right. And then in verse 29, I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies, O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Also in 29, I skipped over, grant me thy law graciously. All right, now notice how in the 119th Psalm, there are all of these synonyms for Holy Scripture. All right, in our text, thy word, thy statutes, thy precepts, all right, thy word again, thy law, thy judgments, thy testimonies, thy commandments. All of these things have to do with the different aspects of God's word. I wanted to focus for a second on the word law, because it is often misunderstood. The Hebrew word is Torah, which you probably have heard that word, because Jews use that word to describe the books of Moses. They call it the Torah, right? When they talk about the Bible, the Old Testament, as they understand it, they talk about the Tanakh. The Tanakh, that's what they call the Bible. All right, why? Because it's got a T, it's got an N, and it's got a... All right? T stands for Torah, the books of Moses. N stands for Nevi'im, which means prophets. All right? Nevi'im. And... is for the word K-E-T-H-U-V-I-M, Ketuvim, all right? And that means writings. So they divide the Bible up into three sections, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. And so as a kind of an acronym, they call it Tanakh, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, all right? And that's that cute little way they do that, right? So whenever you hear someone talk about the Tanakh, they're talking about the Hebrew Old Testament, okay? But the word Torah, very often it is translated as law. But the word doesn't really mean law. It means instruction. Right? It's the same word that we in the Christian church, we use the word doctrine. Okay? Doctrine. So the Torah of God is the doctrine of God. And it contains both law and promises. Law and gospel. But this is the instruction of God. So when you're reading the Bible and you see like in verse 29, remove from me the way of lying and grant me thy law graciously. It means law in terms of instruction, all right? And it includes both the law and the gospel, all right? So that word Torah would be equivalent to our word doctrine, all right? The teaching, the instruction of God, what he has revealed to us. All right, so I've beaten that horse to death. So let's go to 1 Samuel. And we are in 1 Samuel 17, verse 24. I left you hanging on a cliff last week.
Yeah.
Last week, the Philistine, in verse 23, the Philistine came up into the out to the front, and he spoke the same words that he had spoken previously. Give me a man that I may fight with him. All right? And David heard them. All right, the big difference here is not in the words of Goliath, and it is not in the reaction of the children of Israel. The big difference is David hears it. All right, and let me just remind you here that when we are reading in the Old Testament, very often we encounter things that we call types. A type is a kind of a prophecy that deals with a thing, an activity, or a person. For example, the Old Testament sacrifices that you read about in the book of Leviticus, they are types of Christ. Okay? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. There are persons in the Old Testament who are types of Christ or types of the church. That is, they are Old Testament foreshadowings of the New Testament church, right? And, for example, Joseph and the coat of many colors, right? He gets sold into slavery for money, just like Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He endures a long period of imprisonment and degradation, but he is exalted. Jesus came into the world and he conducted his public ministry in his state of humiliation. And then with his resurrection, he entered into his state of exaltation, right? So Joseph is a type of Christ. Doesn't mean Joseph wasn't a real person. It doesn't mean we're talking about anything make-believe here. We're talking about Joseph being an Old Testament type, so that when you read about Joseph, you go, this reminds me of Jesus. David is a type of Christ. So when you read about David, the Holy Ghost inspires David to write most of the book of Psalms. And so what we hear from the mouth of David is the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus says on the cross, he's hanging there and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is because the Lord has inspired. Remember, St. John calls Jesus the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so all Scripture proceeds from the Son of God. In creation, the eternal Son of God is the one who speaks. Let there be light. And there was light. All right? You have God the Father. You have God the Son, who is the Word of God. And then you have the Holy Ghost. And they are present in the creation. And they are present throughout the entire history of the children of Israel. All right. The New Testament tells us that the rock that followed the children of Israel through the wilderness was Christ. Okay. And the heavenly manna that fed them every day is a type of Christ. All right. It's a foreshadowing. It's actually the activity of Christ among his people. All right. Now, so David is a type of Christ, right? And the children of Israel on one mountain is the church, all right? So Israel is the church. And the Philistines are the unbelieving opponents of God's word and his church. All right. So we talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil in the New Testament, right? And this is all typified in the Old Testament by the Philistines. Now you will hear me say Philistines because that's what I learned when I was growing up. And it's wrong. They are not Philistines, they are Philistines. All right. That's a I-N-E-S. It's Philistines. But I keep saying Philistines, right? I can't help myself. So anyway, don't get confused by that. So anyway, so the Philistines in our text are a type of the opposition of unbelief as it sets itself against God's word and God's people. Goliath, who do you think he typifies?
The devil?
The devil. That's right. Right. He's the devil. He might also be the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. All right. But anyway, these are the enemies of God and God's people, and the champion of them is the devil, right? And so Goliath represents the devil. And you know, we always have to remember that our life in this world, we have difficulties with people and with institutions, right? So there are institutions that fail us or inadequately care for us, and there are people with whom we have friction and trouble, all right? And, but here's the thing. St. Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. All right? Our real problem is not the people who annoy us, right? The real problem is the spiritual realm that exists behind the scenes. Right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. All right, and he goes on and lists these demonic forces that are at work behind the scenes. They are hidden and unrecognized, but their activity is obvious, not to the world. The world thinks that it's free. The world thinks that it's untroubled, right? Meanwhile, the devil and his demons are working behind the scenes and making use of the people of this world to accomplish their purposes, which is to deceive, to obscure, and to corrupt God's word and thereby destroy the church. All right? So we're not fighting against annoying people and hostile people. All right? We're fighting a battle against the devil. All right? And so when we read the story of David and Goliath here, we are to read this in a twofold way. On the one hand, we got to remember that we're reading a historical account of an actual thing that happened, right? And then secondarily, we are reading a typological presentation of the coming of Christ to save the people from sin, death, and the devil. All right? So, David heard them. So, just like this, whenever we suffer at the hands of unbelief and temptation, the Lord Jesus hears, he knows, he perceives, and we are not alone. All right? So the children of Israel are in a quandary. Nobody wants to go out and fight this big goon, right? And everybody's frightened, and so there's just a lack of activity. Every day this guy comes out and makes his big announcement. Every day everybody stands around shuffling their feet, right? And nobody wants to be the one until David hears them, until the Lord hears and answers prayer. All right. Now, verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And rightly so. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." All right, so they're talking. It's the scuttlebutt. You know, that's the military word for gossip, right? All right, and they're talking. And so anyone who kills this guy will be given great riches, all right, and will get the king's daughter in marriage and will live tax-free for the rest of their lives, all right? That's what it means to be made free in Israel, so you won't have to pay taxes, all right? David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine?" See, I said Philistine. Philistine. Right? "And taketh away the reproach from Israel. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And there you see the difference of perception. All right? All the men of Israel, as sincere and well-meaning as they may be, they do not see the situation as it really is. They do not stop to... they look at the problem, Goliath and the Philistines, and they are halted in their tracks, and they wander around shuffling aimlessly and engaging in scuttlebutt, but nobody makes a move because they don't see what is really taking place here. They don't see, number one, wait a minute, we are the Israel of God. We are God's holy people in this world. And this guy is an uncircumcised Philistine. All right, that means he's not one of us. He's our enemy. All right? He is someone who has come out to threaten us and to attack us. All right? But they don't see. This can't stand. This cannot be. God did not bring us here to be slaughtered by this huge goon. All right? David sees it. David sees the truth. All right? And he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who does he think he is? All right? That he should defy the armies of the living God. The Philistines were very religious people, but their God was a dumb idol. All right? Their religion was a lie. All right? And David, he says, how does he get off defying the armies of the living God? So the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. So David is engaging in the scuttlebutt, but he's got a different attitude. He's got the attitude that is informed by the word of God and faith in that word. And so he's not going to succumb to that indecision and inactiveness and hesitation, because his heart is filled with the word of God and he sees the situation for what it is. And so he's talking with everybody, but he's not of the same spirit. Right? Then verse 28, Eliab, the eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart. For thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. All right. So Eliab, his older brother, tells him off. What are you doing here, pipsqueak? Who's minding the sheep in your absence? I know you. You talk big and you have a naughty little heart and you just wanted to come down and see the battle. All right. And so David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? So he says to his brother, what? What have I done now? Right? It's very Jewish in a way. So Eliab in the story, he kind of represents the church member who is not, who's not like with the program, and they're looking at things purely from a human standpoint, and they're judging churchly activities by means of their own business acumen or their own human relationships thing, and they're not looking at the situation from the perspective of God's word and God's grace. And so when David speaks up in this authoritative way, his brother gets annoyed with him and basically tells him off. You know, thinking of in the New Testament when Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem and be rejected and be put to death and on the third day rise again. And the Bible tells us that Peter took him aside and rebuked him and said, "This shall not happen to you." Right? And Jesus turns on Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you do not understand the things of God, but the things of men." You're judging this situation from a merely human standpoint, not from the perspective of the Word of God, and therefore you have blinded yourself and you have become a temptation to me. Right? By opposing what I've just said to you, you have essentially rejected the gospel. Peter didn't realize this, of course, at the time. He thought he was saying something magnanimous and something helpful. You know, he'd never, you know, the idea that the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, would be rejected and killed, that was not something that he had computed in his head. It was not something that was emphasized in the religious instruction of the day. So there was nothing in Peter's upbringing and religious instruction that would have prepared him for a crucified Messiah. So when Jesus said these words, it made Peter angry, and it scared him. And he spoke out of this fear and this anxiety. And his words were actually a temptation to Christ. And so Christ says, "Get behind me, Satan." He's telling Peter that you are being used by the devil to undermine me. All right? Which you can imagine for the next couple of days, Peter might have been a little bit mopey. You know, he might have been a little bit mopey after that. So Eliab here in the story represents that well-meaning Christian who is judging the well-being and the work of the church from a human standpoint, not from a divine standpoint. And so when the rest of the congregation is acting in a certain way, this person gets their nose out of joint because they just don't understand. Don't they see? Don't they see what a dangerous situation we're in? You know, here we are. We can't even get in the black. And it's almost Christmas time, you know. So what happens is we look at something from a human standpoint, and then we open our mouth and we say something that is unhelpful and discouraging, right? Because, you know, worrying about something does not make it better. Doesn't change anything at all right? To get into emergency mode, as if we don't really have a God, you know, is not only useless, but it actually is discouraging to the body of Christ. All right, so here, Eliab, he hears David speaking, what, this uncircumcised Philistine, blah, blah, blah. You know, David is speaking, and Eliab is annoyed, right? That idiot, right? And so you know, in the story, that's what that's like. Eliab is that guy in every congregation who sees things from a human reason standpoint rather than the Word of God, and he just gets, every once in a while, he blows his gaskets because he just doesn't get it. Right? All right. So, David's like, "What? What have I done now? Is there not a cause? Don't I have a reason for the things I'm saying?" And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. So David turns away from his brother and he starts talking to everybody else, and they're going about this story and chewing it back and forth, right? And so David dismisses the concerns of his brother. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. So Saul catches wind that David has made these claims, right? And so Saul sends for David. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." David's a teenager, all right? He's a young man. He's a new raw recruit, okay? And he has spent most of his time singing psalms for Saul when the fit is on him, right? And so Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. You've got no experience. You're just a recruit, right?" David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both a lion and a bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." You see what David is doing? He's not bragging about his own strength. He's saying the situation is one of responsibility. All right? He was responsible to, as the shepherd, to protect the sheep. And so it was necessary for him to fight against the lion and the bear, all right, because of necessity and one's calling, right? His calling as the family shepherd meant that he had to protect the sheep. Therefore, he acted out of necessity. And the same thing here. He hath defied the armies of the living God. That can't stand. Something's got to be done, all right? And I will do it, all right? I will do it. All right, so, and the lamb out of the flock that gets caught by the lion is us, right? That's us when the devil attacks us. And that's us when tribulation overwhelms us, all right? But David slaying the lion and the bear is Christ coming to our aid, hearing and answering our prayers, and redeeming us from all sin, death, and the devil. All right, so David has his eyes riveted on what the facts are. And the facts are what God's word declares them to be. What the world thinks is entirely different. All right, but what God's word says must stand. And this guy is contradicting God's word publicly, and he has to go. All right, and so David's confidence here is not in his own strength and power, but in the fact that he is a child of God, right? And that he is one of God's elect, and he will not stand for this insult and blasphemy against the Lord. All right, so David said, "Moreover, the Lord delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear. He will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." What are you going to say, right?
Have at it. He did.
And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass on his head. He also armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off. So they dressed David up in armor, right? And he tries to go, right? But he's not used to wearing this stuff. And so he's clunking along, right, with this armor that doesn't even belong to him. Right? He's a kid. And he's got a...
Probably
doesn't fit him very well. Mm-hmm. Anyway, so he's clunking away, and he finally stops. He says, get this stuff off me. I can't go with this, right? So so he takes them off. And verse 40, he took his staff in his hand. That's the staff of a shepherd. And he chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook. And he put them in a shepherd's bag. And he had even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. So there's old Goliath. Blah, 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 blah. Right? Standing out there all big and huge.
A big blowhard.
Shaking his huge spear with his little armor bearer in front of him. Rah, 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 rah. David comes out, this stripling of a teenager, with a slingshot in his hand. And just to let you know what a Bible slingshot was, they didn't have rubber, you know, in the Bible times. So what you had was a little leather piece like this with a hole here and a hole here. And you put the rock in that, right? Maybe like that big, mm-hmm. right? And then there was a leather thong that came out on this side and a leather thong that came out on this side. So what you did, you put your rock in there and you put this end, you wrapped one around your fingers, right? One end of the thing. And the other piece you held in your fingers. And then you would swing this like this, right? And right at the right moment, you would let it go, and the rock would go sailing. And if you were a shepherd, you were good at this, right? And David was a good shepherd, and so he's really good at the slingshot, right? And so, you know, we think, you know, the VeggieTales version of the Bible is David pulling back on the slingshot, but that's not what he did. He used the sling, and Goliath is standing there like, you know, like a big goober. Why? Because the chances of him getting hit and sustaining any damage are utterly remote, right? What's this little jerk going to do? Right? Even if he hits me, it won't even hurt. Right? So he's standing there. And so it says, when the Philistine came and drew near to David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. All right, this is what the devil did. This is what the world does with Christ. Mm-hmm. The world disdains the Christ, the word of Christ, and the church of Christ. All right? For he was but a youth and ruddy and of fair countenance, a little handsome teenage boy, right? And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Blasphemy. All right. And the Philistine said unto David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. That was one of the indignities of battle.
was that the minute the battle was over and the armies cleared the field, the birds and the wild animals would come out of the forests and out of the wilderness, and they would attack and they would eat the flesh of the slain. Right? So that's a big thing. You hear mention of that quite often in the Old Testament, where the birds will gorge themselves on the flesh of the fallen, right? And that's an unsavory little picture, but it refers to eternal damnation and hell. Okay. So he makes this big threat. Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Shabaoth," right? The Lord of hosts, "the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." You see, it's not about David, right? It's about God. And David is the one called by God and sent by God to deliver Israel, right? And so, "all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So David speaks the words of faith. "I come here with no armor, no spear. I come to you in the name of Jehovah Shabaoth, in the name of the Lord of hosts, right, whom you have defied." See, you haven't really defied people. You defied God, and now you're going to get your comeuppance. Right? And so it came to pass, verse 48, "came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine." So David goes running at him. Right? "And David put his hand in his bag, and took thence a stone, and slang it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth." Now, notice this. Here's the Philistine. He's got a coat of mail on. He's got a helmet on his head. He's got greaves upon his arms. He's got an armor bearer before him. And David slings his sling, and it goes right in the one, right between his eyes. And it hits him so hard that it crushes all the bone and sinks deep into his forehead, right? So the stone is like lodged in his forehead, and the Philistine falls down on his face. All right, so... and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. All right, so it's a wonderful picture. I mean, it's, you know, kind of gory,
you know, for the faint of heart. But here Goliath is laying down on the ground, probably face down, right? Mm-hmm. And David runs over and grabs Goliath's sword, stands on his back, and stabs him in the back, right between the shoulder blades, boom, like that, and then chops his head off and holds it up to the Israelites.
Ew.
All right, but, you see, this is a picture that should be emblazoned in your mind. All right, he shows the head of the Philistine to the people of Israel and to the Philistines. Two entirely different reactions. The Israelites go crazy with celebration, and the Philistines go scootily-dootin' away. All right? So, the men of Judah and Israel arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shearim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. That means they took all the valuables, right? And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem and put his armor in his tent. All right, so you got a triumph over your enemy. All right, and you know this. Well, isn't that kind of un-Christian? Well, it depends on who your enemy is. All right, now when you read the book of Psalms, you frequently come across passages in the Psalms in which the psalmist, whether it's David or Asaph or one of the other psalmists, they pray these imprecatory prayers for the destruction of the enemy. All right? And you say, well, you know, didn't Jesus say we're supposed to 70 times 7 forgive and forget, you know? But here we must remember that, once again, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. The imprecatory prayers are prayed against the devil, the demons, and all that they do. All right? Our real enemy in this world is the world, the flesh, and the devil. Not the world in terms of individual people, but the world as that collective unbelief and opposition to God's word. All right? So we're not praying against any particular individual, but when we talk about the destruction of the enemy, we are talking about that God would frustrate and bring to nothing the will of the devil. All right? And in our catechism, it says, let me grab the catechism. We're swimming in catechisms here. All right. Talking about the Lord's Prayer. In the catechism. All right. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Luther says, what does this mean? The good and gracious will of God is done indeed without our prayer. But we pray in this petition that it may be done among us also. How is this done? When God breaks and hinders every evil counsel and will which would not let us hallow God's name nor let his kingdom come.
All right. So every evil counsel and will that stands against the word and work of God, all right, such as the will of the devil, the world, and our flesh, the sinful human nature that's in us, but strengthens and preserves us steadfast in his word and faith unto our end. This is his gracious and good will. All right, so in the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, we learn that when we pray, thy will be done, we are praying that God would break and hinder every evil counsel and will that stands against him, and that he would strengthen and preserve us steadfast in his word and grace. Okay? All right. So, verse 55. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. All right, now, here's where I told you last week when we were reading, you know, how David was brought in to play for Saul. And I said, you shouldn't get the idea that David developed a close personal relationship with the Lord. All right. And when it says Saul, in the previous chapter, it says all these nice.
Well, you said the Lord. I think you meant Saul.
Oh, Saul. Yeah. Good heavens. When I get going. Anyway, so, you know, David is actually brought in to play and sing for Saul when the fit is upon him. And David is enlisted in the army as a recruit. And Saul knows him, but again, David's a little goober, and Saul is the king. So Saul's knowledge of David, he may have seen David's good qualities, seen potential, but doesn't necessarily mean that David was personally closely related to Saul in a intimate way, right? So in this chapter, we see that even after talking personally with David before the Goliath thing, Saul knows who he is, but not really, you know. David is just, he's just a little nobody to Saul, right? So there's where the question, and in verse 56, King said, inquire thou whose son the stripling is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. So David's wandering around with his head. Yeah. Come, King wants to talk to you. He brings the head. It's lovely. Right. Lovely. In that gross kind of way. That Halloween 3 kind of way. Right. Saul said unto him, whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. So, okay. All right.
The stem of Jesse?
Yep. Yeah, there's a prophecy that said that there shall come forth a shoot from the stem of Jesse. And so the picture that's painted for you. All right. So you have a tree, right? Your typical tree. And somebody has cut the tree down. Does that look like a tree or a three-fingered sign, right? Mm-hmm. Right? And so
most people disregard tree stumps, right? Because they're useless. They're just in the way, right? Doesn't look like there's any hope there. That's a picture of hopelessness. And what it says is, there shall come forth a shoot that hardly looks like a flower. A shoot from the stem of Jesse. All right, so, and a branch shall grow in his midst, all right? And so the idea is, that's the Messiah. Just when it looks like the house of David has become nothing. I mean, think of it. Joseph is a carpenter in the city of Nazareth up in Galilee, right? Obscure, poor, unknown. Mary is a young woman who is poor, who lives in Nazareth, right? And the two become engaged. And to all the world, it's a big nothing burger. Except that Mary and Joseph are both descendants of David. You know, and in those days, whenever anybody claimed to be of the house of David, people would go, right?
Right? Yeah.
But they were of the house and lineage of David. And so David's lineage was now so obscure and so humble that nobody of the house and lineage of David was in king's palaces anymore. The only ones left are country folk, bumpkins from Galilee, hicks and hayseeds. All right, that's, and by the way, that's the New Testament perspective on Galilee. When Peter is in the courtyard and they say, "You've got to be one of them because your speech betrays you." Why? Because Peter and Jesus and all the disciples, they talk kind of like this. You know, I'm not from New York City. All right? That's what it's like, you know. When you're from Galilee, you had a whole different way of talking. And you looked different. You were more robust. And you were a little bit, you weren't some Jerusalem goober. You know, some metrosexual Jerusalemite. You were a country boy who made your living the honest way, right? You know how it is. So anyway, David, he comes to the king with the head in his hand, and the king learns who he is. And we got 2 minutes. And it came to pass, when he made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword and the bow and to his girdle. So they develop this incredibly tight friendship. All right. So Saul is going to remain a problem, because he is the one whom the Spirit of God had departed from, and an evil spirit from the Lord was upon him. All right. So Saul is on the outs, but Jonathan is a righteous believer, and his soul and David's is knit together in this relationship of profound friendship. All right, and so we'll see what happens.
Can I ask a question? It's probably a foolish question, but who again is Jonathan, and how does he fit into this?
He is Saul's son.
Oh, right. Okay.
He's next in line for the throne.
He's the oldest.
Okay.
Right? Okay. He's the one next in line for the throne. And by giving David, when it says here that they made a covenant and he stripped his robe and gave it to David and his garments and his sword and his bow and his girdle, he's basically acknowledging David is the one who's going to be the king. All right? So Jonathan recognizes in David the successor to his father. And David and Jonathan.
That's incredible. And does it go and say somewhere in here further on that Saul was probably not very happy that Jonathan gave up his heir to the throne? I mean, is there any mention of that, or that's just mentioned in this one little section and then...
Well, we'll have to wait and see, won't we? All right, we'll leave it there, hanging with that question. Yes. We'll see what happens.
Yes. With. Well, I'm gonna have to cheat and read it during the week.
Uh-huh. All right.
That's good.
Cheat away.
And you come like you know it all. You know.
Yep.
I already read it.
All right. Let's say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.